When I was praying this week and asking God what He wanted to say through me this morning, as I was preparing, I heard the word, all of it. He says, what do you want me to share, God? And I got the word, all of it. And I thought, well, we could be here a while. There's a lot of stuff happening here. And I could get up here and I could talk about it for hours. So, buckle up. I'm only joking. But there's a lot of stuff going on here. And I said, so God, what is it I need? How do I start this? How do I start this mammoth task? And I have wrestled with this all week, whether I was going to share this next part with you. But as I was praying this morning, I kept hearing the word, courage. Have courage. See, before we get to the main message of what I want to share with you and the main message of the sermon this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time addressing something that is a bit of a white elephant for some people. In fact, probably most people. And that is the issue that God shows His love by having Jesus die for us. The theological term for this is the atonement, that Jesus would take on our sin and die in our place, a death that we were more deserving of. And I've read a number of articles and heard a number of sermons that take issue with this, including one minister who refers to it as a ghastly theology. It's a ghastly theology to suggest that Jesus would die for our sins. And as ghastly a situation as dying on a cross through crucifixion is, it doesn't make it any less true or real. But how do we square that with the idea of there being a loving God, when it would appear to us that we would have quite an angry God that needs the sacrifice of someone to make them happy, that someone has to die to make them happy? So how does this work? But you see, for me, to only focus on the death of Jesus as atonement for our sin, to see Him as nothing more than a sacrificial lamb, this is only seeing one aspect of why Jesus walked the earth with us. And it doesn't do God any justice at all. You see, if God was looking for a sacrificial lamb, why did He wait 33 years? Why not just have Jesus born in Bethlehem and have Him captured by King Herod and killed as an infant? But you see, the reason is alluded to in this morning's reading, unfortunately not in the Tom Wright translation, but the New Living Translation that I've been working through recently says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time. You see, as we looked through our Advent series, the Songs of Joy and Songs of Deliverance, we realized that there were a number of things that had to happen before Jesus was born and before He died. There were a number of prophecies that were going to be fulfilled in Jesus. We read of John the Baptist being born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. John, who was going to be that voice in the desert. As John's Gospel puts it, he was not the light, but he would testify to the light. He would prepare the way and usher in the ministry of Jesus. So what about that ministry? You see, Jesus was much more than just a moral teacher who said some pretty good things that give us an easier life. And that leads to another thing that we learned during Advent, that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was fully divine. How can someone be a great moral teacher and be a liar at the same time? I've had numerous discussions with some of my friends who fall down on that Jesus was nothing more than a great moral teacher and religious leader. Now, I'm trying to figure out, if someone says that they are God, they're either telling the truth or they're a liar. And I fail to grasp how someone can be a great moral teacher and be a liar at the same time. You see, Jesus performed miracles, but there was more. Jesus healed people, but there was more. He raised people from the dead, but there was more. He challenged the Jewish authorities on their practices and where their hearts had gone hard. But there was more. And for me, this is the greatest part of Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus had a strong desire to show the world what God's love looked like. See, this was a love that raised up and sat down with those that were considered the undesirables in society. It was a love that stood between a woman who was beaten, lying on the floor, and an angry mob that were willing to stone her to death. And as we've sang this morning, and as we come to in this morning's passage, it was a love that was willing to lay down its life to show how much it was willing to sacrifice for another. God chose to walk with us, show us how much he loved us. And I've probably taken far longer than I was expecting to on that part, but it's important that we get that right in our minds and in our hearts. This is why God needed to do what he did with Jesus. It's because he loved us. And now we can go to the main part of the passage and the main point that I want to make this morning, and why this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. You see, this passage acts as a reminder to me, and hopefully to you, that this Christian thing, this being a Christian and walking the Christian life, it's a process. It's not a done deal. As soon as we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we suddenly become perfect and that life is fantastic. Far from it. You see, if there's one thing that I am absolutely world class at, hashtag humble, one thing that I am absolutely world class at is procrastination. And you can ask Elizabeth. She knew when I had an essay due, or whether I'm preparing a sermon. Because if she could look out and see that all there was no outstanding chores, they'd all been done, all the dinners had been made for a week, and I'm looking for anything else to do. Is there anything else I can do around the house? I was willing to do anything that was more important, that I considered to be it was less important than the task that I actually had to carry out. I would justify it to myself, especially with the essays, because I would be reading things, and while it probably wasn't all that important to what I was expected to write, I couldn't have justified it to myself that I was doing good procrastination. I was learning. It would be no surprise to any of you that this creeps into my sermon preparation too. And again, I would justify it that I was preparing myself to bring a word to the people of God. So I'm justifying this procrastination to myself. That was, however, until one day that I realized that I had spent close to 2 hours as I prepared for that amazing Psalm, Psalm 23, I had spent close to 2 hours reading about sheep. True story. 2 hours. Seriously, if there's ever a pub quiz and there's a round on sheep, I'm your man. I would love to say that once I came to that realization that this was ridiculous, that it never happened again. But I'd be lying. Because this weekend, I was looking at how they refine gold. And I must have spent a good chunk of time looking at how gold is refined, which is the last stage of purifying gold and getting pure gold. What it does is they end up taking out all the impurities and you get this pure gold and other precious things that are separated. And I'm not going to keep going on. I'm not going to bore you with it. But why am I telling you this? Well, I'm telling you this because it looks to me as a great analogy of what Paul is talking about in this opening section of our passage this morning. So he's talking about this amazing joy that comes from the knowledge of what we will become. However, before we become, It seems to me that we must first overcome. So before we become, we must first overcome. It's a process. See, in verses 2 to 5, Paul is reiterating this idea that he wrote down in the church in Corinth. And I'm sure that you've all been at weddings, and I had it at mine, where we have that passage from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul states that faith, hope, and love are at the heart of the Christian faith. We're able to read that the greatest of these is love. So our relationship with God begins with faith. And it's this that helps us to realize that no matter what we've done or what we've said, we're declared not guilty. You might remember a previous sermon that I did where I held up a board with all the sins that I'd probably committed that week. And we declare ourselves guilty, but God looks at it and through Jesus wipes the board clean. Our hope grows as we learn of the amazing things that God has in mind for us in this future that He has promised us. And then, we're then open not only to receiving God's love, but also extending it to others. The greatest of these is love. You see, it's easy to be joyous and celebrating when everything's good in life. However, we get to verse 3, and Paul suggests that we celebrate in our sufferings. Because suffering produces patience or endurance. And I can only imagine what the church in first century Rome must have thought as this was being read out to them. Rejoice and celebrate your suffering. So here is a group of Christians that are in first century Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, with a string of emperors that took great delight in persecuting and killing Christians. Didn't think twice about frog marching them to the Colosseum right there in the center of Rome and having them die. The gladiators kill them, vicious animals, they'd be burnt, tar. See, suffering and persecution was not the exception for them. It was the rule, very much the rule. And that might not be like that for us here in Midlothian. We're unlikely to be persecuted for our faith. We might be ridiculed. We might be dismissed. As Mark likes to say, that we might be dismissed as just being nothing more than a creepy cult. But we're unlikely to be persecuted. Unfortunately, unlike a number of our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And we pray that they would be celebrating in their suffering, that they would feel God's presence very close to them. And equally so, we pray for an end to persecution. But while we might not suffer from persecution here in Midlothian, none of us are immune to struggles. Because contrary to popular belief, becoming a Christian doesn't make you immune to the struggles of life. However, Paul says that even although we are not immune to these things, we can grow from them. And he addresses it again later in the letter, around about chapter 8, where he says that God can take anything and make it good. Every circumstance that we endure, both good and the times we struggle with, the bad, is an opportunity to grow. And for Paul, he suggests that as Christians, we celebrate. We celebrate these struggles because we know that they are an opportunity for us to grow more like Jesus. because our sufferings are a chance to grow our patience or our endurance. And I'm sure our patience or our endurance is tested on a daily basis by someone or something, some situation. So we should thank God, because these are an opportunity to grow. Because we realize that we can't deal with them in our own strength. We must rely on Him. And that's the opportunity to grow. Death to self and seek more of Him. You see, that's the thing. We don't actually walk these struggles alone. Jesus walks with us every single step of the way. He wants to show us how we can grow. He wants to help refine us. But see, it's on us to change. But God can guide us and strengthen us on the journey. I'm reminded of a story from the Old Testament of Elijah and Elisha, where Elijah is an amazing prophet, an amazing man of God. But he's coming to the end of his journey. And Elisha is anointed as his successor. So Elisha travels around and serves Elijah faithfully, learning from him, wanting to become like him. And as Elijah is getting closer and closer to his journey really being finished here on earth, and he's ready to go to heaven, he has a number of places that he has to go. And it might be a path that is filled with danger. And he tells Elisha, "You stay here. I need to go over there." We see Elisha was asked what he wanted. And he said that he wanted a double portion of what Elijah had. He wanted to go one better. "I want to be more spiritual. I want to be more in tune with God than you were." And Elijah says, "That's difficult. That's a difficult thing you ask. If you stay with me, then you'll get it." And Elisha's given this opportunity to stay where he is while Elijah goes down a potentially dangerous path. But Elisha says, "No, I'm coming with you." And this happens a few times, where Elisha is given that opportunity to stop. But he says, "No, I want to go with you." See, we too are given an opportunity to go on our own path. God doesn't force us to do the right thing, and He doesn't force us to do the thing that will benefit us spiritually. We get to make that decision. And the only difference is that Jesus is still with us, even when we do go off on our own. And how many times, when we tend to go off on our own path, do we find ourselves in more times of struggle than we did when we knew that we were on the right path with God? Because when we're listening to the prompting of God through the Holy Spirit, it's a far less dangerous path. You see, we read here in verse 8 that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Even when we were weak and even when we rebelled, it didn't change the fact that Jesus died for us, that He loved us so much that He was willing to go to the cross. And that doesn't change even today. And as I said, the crux of this passage is Paul reminding the church in Rome that they can rejoice in the knowledge that God has promised them that they will become something more amazing than they could possibly ever imagine. This rejoicing and this celebrating isn't the kind of rejoicing and celebrating that we might think. It's not the get the party poppers out. It's not putting your fingers in your ears or your hands over your eyes, ignoring the struggles that you're going through. I don't know where you are this morning. You might be in a good place. But the other side of the coin might be that you might be in a tough place. You might be feeling really on fire for God this morning. And equally so, you might be feeling that you're a really bad Christian this morning. But what I want you to take away from this morning is that no matter what your circumstances are, and especially so if you're struggling, and I sincerely hope that you're not, but if you are, God loves you so much. So much so that he came down to earth to walk with us, to show us what his love looks like. He went to the cross, sacrificed himself for you, for me. But there's more. He continues to walk with you, giving you the strength to overcome each struggle. Everything that is in your way, he offers a hand to keep you on the path that he has set out for you. And just like a worker does with the gold, he's refining you. Just like this worker does with the precious metal, you are precious to God, just as I was saying to the children, that you are precious to God. Precious enough to be seen as a son and a daughter. And as I come to the end, I want to leave you with this. God has a plan for every single one of you. He's made a promise to you that what is still to come is far more amazing than you could possibly ever imagine. An eternal life with him. However, until that time comes, he gives you the strength to overcome. You can overcome anything that is in your path. He does this through his amazing love for you. That same love that sends the Holy Spirit to live and guide us every day. The power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that saved you and is available to you in your daily life. Be assured that having begun a life with Jesus, you have access to a reserve of power and strength and love to call on each day that will help you to meet any challenge that you face. God has promised that if you are faithful, faithful in your pursuit of becoming more and more like Jesus each day, that you will be able to overcome all that is put in front of you. You and your life are not the finished article. You can pray for God's power and love every time you need it. So shall we do that? Let's pray.